Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we call upon you as we trust in you with our whole heart, soul, and mind. We thank you that we may confess you as our Father, know you as our triune God, know you as our Savior and Redeemer, and as the one who is with us, yes, who even dwells within us as you've sent us your Holy Spirit. And this afternoon, as we worship you, we call upon you again to continue that good work in which you have begun in us. Continue to build us up in faith. May for each one of us our faith be that anchor of the soul that keeps us steadfast and unmoved in this world in which there is so much change, so many things that come at us at different times, but that we may rely on our faith in you, an increase in faith day by day. Father, would you continue to work in our hearts a hope that is able to look ahead to the future, to our final destination, the inheritance that we have as your glorious people, and that it is that which directs our life, points us to the right end and the purpose to which we may live, and gives us the energy and the motivation to live for you. And would you grant us an increase, a growing in love, that we would know also the path and the way that we have to follow in faith and in pursuit of that hope, that we would learn to love you more and to truly, from the heart, love our neighbor. And Father, for that to happen, we ask you once again to be with us, to draw near through your Spirit and your Word, to show us truly the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, who he is, in all of his glory and in all of his humility, that we may confess him as our one and complete and eternal Savior, the one who through his indestructible life now lives and grants life to us, and who will return, who is our hope, who has shown us the way of love. We ask you all of this in Christ's name alone. Amen. Let's now turn for our scripture reading to John chapter 11. So we are kind of jumping into the story here in John 11 as to the raising of Lazarus. We will mention this story in particular, though there are many other passages in the gospel that we could have used as we'll be thinking about. What does it mean that Jesus is true God and true man, and how does that help us or challenge us as we read the gospel, as the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? So John chapter 11, we'll start reading at verse 17 and then on to verse 44. And so pay attention to our Lord as he appears in these verses. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." As we'll be touching on the birth of Christ in connection with his true humanity, let's also sing of that and the wonder that God has done. So hymn 20, we'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4. This afternoon, we'll take as text two passages from our confessions. First, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 14. Again, we're just continuing through with what the catechism students are dealing with, the junior and intermediate class, but also add to that actually what the senior class will be looking at, as we kind of came where all the classes are touching on the fact that Jesus is true God and true man. And this afternoon, since the senior class, we'll get into it pretty intensely, as the Belgic Confession gets into it pretty intensely. We will do somewhat similar, kind of the same, also considering that this is a deep vein within Christianity. If you consider the Apostles' Creed and what we confess about Jesus Christ, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, whether we look at the Nicene Creed, that Jesus is God of God, light of light, begotten, not made, or whether we read the Athanasian Creed to understand who Jesus is as both man and God, and why that is, how, what we understand by that, and how that's still relevant today, being kind of the questions that guide us then this afternoon. So Lord's Day 14, Scripture is summarized and confessed as follows. What do you confess when you say he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? The eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took upon himself true human nature from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary through the working of the Holy Spirit. Thus he is also the true seed of David, and like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin. What benefit do you receive from the holy conception and birth of Christ? He is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sin, in which I was conceived and born. Let's now turn to the Belgic Confession, Article 19. It's a good reason to take Article 18 and 19 together, but we did read Article 18, I think, around Christmas time. So let's focus on Article 19 and the two natures in the one person of Christ, as the title is. We believe that by this conception, the person of the Son of God is inseparably united and joined with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person. Each nature retains its own distinct properties. His divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth. His human nature has not lost its properties. It has beginning of days and remains created. It is finite and retains all the properties of a true body. Even though, by his resurrection, he has given immortality to his human nature, he has not changed its reality, since our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body. However, these two natures are so closely united in one person that they were not even separated by his death. Therefore, what he, when dying, committed into the hands of his Father was a real human spirit that departed from his body. Meanwhile, his divinity always remained united with his human nature, even when he was lying in the grave. And the divine nature always remained in him, just as it was in him when he was a little child, even though it did not manifest itself as such for a little while. For this reason, we profess him to be true God and true man. True God, in order to conquer death by his power, and true man, that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is the only 200% man. So someone put it this week, and I was like wondering. You know, I've tried to think, as you were raised in the Christian faith, there are always at some point we are taught, you know, that 200% rule, where we're trying to put things together. It's 100% God, 100% man. Put it together, 200%. I don't know. I personally was taught this as a kid growing up, but maybe you can think of times when, try to explain it. Who is Jesus? Well, he's the only 200% man. 100% God, 100% man makes him the 200%. And this may be a cute mathematical way of trying to explain who Jesus is. And maybe we'd be tempted to kind of just treat it like that. All right, it's 200%. But behind it, there is a lot of theology and a lot of theological controversy and distinctions that also highlight key gospel truths. And the early church was faced with this repeatedly as it sought to confess who Jesus really was and what they believed about our Savior. And what we believe about Jesus is directly then tied to what we believe about how we are saved. Not just that in the way that he is, he's Jesus, as we saw a couple weeks ago. He's the Christ, the Anointed One. He's the Son of God, and he is Lord. But also who he is as one person and two natures, divine and human. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So let's think about our Savior and his two natures this afternoon and seek to understand what this confession really means for us and for our salvation. So we'll look at that then as we have it as theme. Jesus is true God and true man. That is our confession. Well, we confess that Jesus is man, truly human, born of the Virgin Mary, and at the same time, he is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity who has existed from eternity. And trying to hold these two together has often been tough, and people have argued against it. It seems so incompatible. And so it happened. Also in the early church, that someone starts to stress one over the other. And so people throughout history have believed that Jesus was just a man and not God. Today, various sects would believe that. If you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses at your door, they would be stressing Jesus is a God, but not the God. In fact, he was more of an angel who's been glorified and a great creature. There are others, like Christadelphians, Muslims, of course, also thinking that Jesus isn't man or isn't God. But one of the first and big contenders for this in the early church was a man named Arius. That should ring a bell for the intermediate students, catechism students, because we talked about him also in this past week. Arius said, we know that Jesus was begotten. He's the only begotten Son of God. So he had a beginning. And if he had a beginning, he can't be God. Has to be a creature. Great, majestic, mighty creature, but a creature nonetheless. And intermediate catechism students can tell you too why that is wrong, what Arius implies that is not correct, right? That he's begotten does not imply a beginning, but that he's from the Father, as the early church confessed. Jesus is called the firstborn in the Bible doesn't mean that he was literally born. That he has the place of preeminence among all of God's people, all of God's children. But the church wasn't just concerned with the logic of Arius' position. They had other biblical arguments. They looked at the Gospels and says, try to put all of this together. For example, why do the Gospels apply to Jesus passages that would have only applied to Yahweh, the Lord, if Jesus isn't God, but just a creature? So for example, in Isaiah 4, it says that the Lord himself will visit his people, so make way, a path in the desert. And it's applied to John the Baptist, who's preparing the way for Jesus, for the Lord, because he's God. Or how could Jesus forgive sins? Think of that story early on in almost all the Gospels where it's the lame man who's lifted down through the roof, and then Jesus first forgives him his sins before he heals him. And on the one hand, everyone's thinking like, well, that's easy to say. You can't see visibly that someone's sins are forgiven. And on the other hand, they're also real outraged because they're like, only God can forgive sins. So who would Jesus claim himself to be? And the gospel's clear. He's claiming to be God. Who alone can forgive sins? Or why in the Gospels would Jesus allow himself to be worshipped? Like when Thomas worships and says, "My Lord and my God," when Jesus appears to him. If he's a creature like us, greater, more majestic, it still would be breaking the first commandment. The commandment by which Jesus himself lived, to worship the Lord your God alone. When the devil tempted him, saying, "Just bow the knee to me," Jesus says, "No, I will worship the Lord our God alone." That's why Thomas can worship him, because he's truly God. Arius thought of Jesus as a man just like us, but it's not what the Gospels teach us. It is not the Jesus from the Gospel, nor can it make sense of what Jesus is doing in the Gospels. And so the early church then condemned Arius and upheld an important gospel principle. First principle we're starting with: God saves. God is the one against whom we have sinned. And so only God is the one who can forgive our sins. God is the only one who can save. God couldn't send another creature to forgive our sins on his behalf, to take our place, as we'll see. But salvation then belongs to the Lord. An important gospel principle. We don't save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. God must save us. As will be the theme this afternoon, the pendulum always swings. So it's like, yes, we agree. Get rid of Arius. God only can save. And then the pendulum swings to start to think, well, is Jesus real, true human? Maybe we'll just kind of diminish his humanity a little. And so that's what opponents of Arius did, some of them. They would say, you may look at Jesus, and you may see a man walking, obviously, as we see recorded in the Gospels, but it's only externally that he was really a man. It's just, in reality, it was the Son of God, that the eternal Son of God who took on like an earth suit. Like, he's going to save people, he's got to walk on earth, he's got to take on something so that he would blend in, earth suits, humanity. A temporary disguise to fit in. They said, yes, his body was human, but his soul, his mind, divine. Godly. We may hear that this afternoon and think, well, that's at least better, because salvation is from the Lord. It's God only who can save. Maybe this fits with the Gospels. And it's the kind of teaching that other sects in Christianity have leaned towards. That idea that Jesus didn't really take on a human nature, not quite from his mother, not quite like ours. It just doesn't mesh. We need something else. But the early church, following again the Gospels, condemned this. It didn't teach. It too didn't teach what Jesus really did for us. One of the early church fathers summarized what Jesus did in this way: what is not assumed is not healed, which is a lot like, we didn't read this in Article 18 of the Belgic Confession, but very similar to the line that you'll find there. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should assume both to save both. That confession that Jesus truly had a human soul as well as a human body. Because he had to save both of them. You find this kind of teaching in the Bible, for example, in the letter to the Hebrews. Jesus was to be made like his brothers in every respect, but without sin. It says he becomes like the children of Abraham because he's going to save the children of Abraham. Not angels, not any other beings, not animals, but the children of Abraham. That his body isn't just like this vehicle so that he can be among us. He really became like us, both in body and soul and mind. This is the kind of theology that we then find in the Heidelberg Catechism. In that Lord's Day 14. That Jesus heals or covers over our sin and wickedness. By starting at the very point that we have started in our conception and birth and a life following just after that in true humanity. Becoming like us and living the perfect life in our place. But for that to take place and for Him to take our place and to heal us completely, He had to assume a full humanity. Two gospel principles. God only saves. What is not assumed is not healed. Think about that this afternoon. So what does that mean for us, our salvation today? When we confess that Jesus is both God and man, it means that we have a perfect mediator, a perfect go-between, one who is as God is able to forgive sins, and one who is like us and able to be our representative before God, to be like His brothers and to cover over our sin before the face of God by His innocence and purity. If we know the gospel, we know that the distance between God and us is great. But when we say that Jesus is both fully God and man, He is the one and only one who covers the whole distance. And not just part. This also is the assurance that we have a complete salvation. Jesus is a complete Savior. And how do we know that? Well, again, because as we see Him to be truly man. Because just as we confess that sin affects us completely, it affects our minds, it darkens our understanding, it affects our hearts and the things that we desire, it even changes our bodies and how we work. But just as sin affects us all the way, so when we confess that Jesus truly is man, it also means that He heals us all the way. And that renewal comes through Him completely. Because He is true and fully human. And from His humanity then flows not only that He's able to save us, but that He's willing to. He is compassionate and gracious towards us as someone who really understands life on this earth. Such an important point in the letter to the Hebrews. We do not have a high priest, a mediator, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted as we are, who has lived a life as we are. And He will understand and know what you need and be able to provide it as Savior. And He'll do so dealing compassionately with us. And then when we approach this high priest, like Thomas, we are called to worship, to confess that you, Christ, you, Jesus, are truly God, and you are worthy of worship. Salvation belongs to God, so worship God who saves. Jesus is worthy of our worship, our love, our time, our energy, our heart, soul, and mind, all that we are, because He's the one who redeemed it all. For us. And is the proper end and goal of our salvation. So worship Christ. But that still leaves a number of questions unanswered. We may confess Jesus is both God and man. But how do we then read the Gospels in which He appears? And how do we maybe reconcile those glimpses of both His humanity and His divine nature, His divinity? And this was basically the next question that the church wrestled with and is what we read in Belgic Confession Article 19. And if you were wondering what Belgic Confession 19 was talking about, we'll kind of just parse it, break it down. Because a lot of it is the early church teaching that you find at the Council of Chalcedon. It's a city in modern-day Turkey. Council happened at 451. said, you know, Jesus has two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. If you wonder, why are they saying that? Well, let's think about this. Because one bad answer to read your Gospels is to separate Jesus into two. So that's what the Belgian Confession was getting at, right? So that there are not two sons of God, not two persons, but two natures united in one single person. Maybe you read that and you thought, well, of course not. Why would we divide Jesus? It's not two sons of God, nor two persons. Why would we divide Jesus? Maybe it seems very simple, like, no, we wouldn't do that. But this may actually be the one heresy we sometimes tend towards, or maybe leaning towards at times as Protestant Christians, and we'll get to that. We might not consciously divide Jesus into two, but we likely have all wrestled at times when we read the Gospels and the two very different natures of Jesus reveal themselves. Kind of saw that in the passage that we read in John 11. On the one hand, you have that question. Jesus has to ask, so where did you lay him? You can't ask people, where did you lay Lazarus? Where do you put him in the grave? Does that stand out to you? Because here you have the omniscient, the all-knowing Son of God asking to point out where Lazarus has been put in the grave. This Jesus who is able to look into people's hearts to know what they were thinking. Surely he could have known. And maybe we used to think like, well, maybe he's just like testing people to see if they're going to give him the right answer. Maybe he's just pretending to not know just so that he doesn't appear that he's anything extraordinary. And then you read on, and on the other hand, here you have Jesus Christ, who by the command of his voice is able to raise the dead to life. And it may be tempting for us to then kind of just read like, well, there's two different Jesus here in this passage. The one who is human, is asking questions, and the other one who's divine. And some parts of the gospel stories are one and the other parts are the other. And not surprising, this is what some theologians in the early church suggested. Jesus kind of has two faces, two personalities. And the face that we are dealing with shifts back and forth as he goes through life. Nicely divide and distinguish between Jesus as the Son of God and Jesus as the Son of Man, Son of Mary. We won't misunderstand who Jesus really is. But hopefully this gets you maybe thinking of like, that doesn't feel right. Do the Gospels really present us with like a two-faced Jesus? Were the disciples ever wondering in the morning, like, which Jesus are we going to get today? The one who knows everything or the one who's going to be asking us questions? Right? There's no indication of any of that within the Gospels. Rather, the Bible takes in stride that Jesus is always both man and God, divine and human. There's mystery, yes, but that we are cautious to not try to like divide that mystery and try to parse exactly what that looks like. And we see this even kind of confirmed in some of the language that the Bible uses. And to get you to think about language and what it means, and if you're maybe a bit jumpy when we start talking about this, I'll just ask you, would you be comfortable saying that Mary is the mother of God? If I say, Mary is the mother of God, and I don't mean that in a Roman Catholic way, it's like Mary is exalted. Are you thinking, like, Pastor, we should probably talk after this sermon because I don't think you can quite say that? Or are you saying, like, no. Yeah. Mary is the mother of God. Not in the sense that God has a mother. But Jesus is born of Mary. Jesus is God. So, Mary is the mother of God. It's what the early church would have confessed. And when people started parsing this out, saying, like, no, you got to be a bit more careful. You got to say, you know, Mary is the mother of Jesus, or Mary is the mother of the Christ, just to be a bit more accurate. They said, no. No, they said, listen even to the Bible's own language. And where we can apply what because Jesus is God, we can apply what happens to Jesus Christ to God and vice versa. It's the unity of the two natures of Jesus Christ. To give you two examples that often stand out in the Bible, and maybe you've noticed that, in Acts 20, verse 26, Paul says goodbye, says farewell to the Ephesian elders, and he says, you know, watch over this flock, this church, which God bought by his own blood. Does God have blood? We all know what that means. Yes, it's talking about Jesus Christ, who died, who shed his blood for the church. But if we wanted to be more accurate, we may say, well, actually, it's the blood of Christ or the blood of Jesus. But it just says, God bought it by his blood. Or we do see the unity of the two natures in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. It says that the rulers of this world crucified the Lord of glory. And we may say, if we want to be more accurate or be more comfortable, we'd say, well, yeah, they crucified the man, Jesus Christ, but the Lord of glory, the Almighty God, he was Almighty God from Almighty God, eternally living, he wouldn't be crucified. But because of who Jesus is, they can apply that epithet, that Lord of glory, to the one who was crucified. And think about how that benefits you today. Jesus is not a split personality. So just as his disciples, when they walked around with him, didn't have to think, okay, so what, Jesus, are we going to get this morning? We don't have to worry the same either, or wonder the same either today. He's Jesus, both fully human and divine. And he is both throughout all of his life, and yes, also today. So that yes, even as he is suffering, he is still the almighty, powerful Son of God. But also as today he is in glory and as at the right hand of the Father, he is still the man, the human being. Exalted, yes. Immortal, yes. But he's one person, those two natures that still unite him to us. And the person that we come to know in the Gospels, he is still today. And we may worship him. But as has been the refrain, pendulum swings again. So where does it go this time? Okay, you can't separate the fact that Jesus is both God and man. What is the other pendulum swing? Well, it's just to blend or confuse that two natures of Jesus Christ. It's like, it's not, no, he's not two natures. He's not both God and man. You just kind of blend them together. He's a blend of the two. You know, it's like blending two colors. Right, you put some yellow and you put some blue and you'll get green. Put some human, you put some divine, and you'll get who Jesus was. Maybe that even sounds a little bit like to make sense this afternoon. You haven't thought about this too long. Kind of makes sense. Until you think about it a bit longer and realize the kind of strange things you run into. For example, what is Jesus then? Where we started out with the principle that it's God alone who saves, and only what is assumed can be healed. Now all of a sudden, neither of those are really true. Because he's not really God and he's not really man. Something else. A third thing. A blend. All of a sudden, he's not really the one who perfectly mediates and covers the distance between God and us. Think about it a little bit more and you wonder, like, what would that blend be? You have infinite divinity. The Almighty Son of God, and it's blended with our limited, finite humanity. No, you blend colors. You have like a bucket of yellow and you put one drop of blue in. It's not all of a sudden going to turn green. Say like, oh, I blended it. It's like the blue disappeared. Don't you think that if we, in comparison to the Lord, our humanity would just be absorbed and disappear and he would be nothing like us? Well, this may sound like more of an abstract theological debate, but as so often there, you know, these have relevance also for today. I want you to think, because you might have actually thought this yourself, or you've heard from someone else, you've read books, and where this kind of idea actually does kind of slip in, maybe even unconsciously. But there tends to be a temptation within Christianity to think that, salvation is actually found if you kind of just blend humanity and divinity. And one of the reasons for that is something that we have all encountered. And we think that what really is wrong with us is that we have limits. And we are finite. It's our finitude that really bothers us and seems to be the problem with what's wrong with us in the world. I don't know everything. I can't be everywhere at once. I have limits in strength, in energy, in willpower, in life. So then to think that there's some kind of blend of, yes, where you just get infused with divinity and in a way that makes that perfect blend appeals. And there are then also some major streams in Christianity where that idea is like, yeah, you go to heaven and you will be divinized, you'll be deified, you'll get that blend finally. But when we consider Jesus Christ himself and who he is even today, that is not our hope. As we're talking about Jesus Christ and as he appears in the Gospels, has it ever stood out to you how fully Jesus embraced our creatureliness, our humanity? Here is the Savior of the world. No, but he doesn't appear in like a vision so that he can be everywhere at once, doing all of his important work all over the world. No. Born, he's conceived and born, and he enters space and time, and he's got to walk from one place to another. Young people, have you ever considered it that Jesus, because he embraced humanity fully, he had to at some point in his life have embraced that he was 15 and not 16 and not 14? Here you are, you're like, man, I'm 17, I'm just 1 year away from freedom, I get out of school and I can do whatever I want, and you just want to be 18. It's hard to embrace being 17. And yet Jesus is there. He at one point in time embraced being 17 because he embraced a full humanity. His growth, his development wasn't accelerated so that all of a sudden he just grew up and there he is. His humanity is a real one. And despite he has the all-important mission, Jesus even embraces our finitude as he sleeps. He grows tired. It's like he's busy preaching and then he's got to rest. Sure, he had important work to do. Sure, there was lots that had to be done, but he wasn't an unlimited man. Jesus' unblended humanity challenges us and says, you know, our problem isn't that we're finite. And when we realize that, the challenge for each one of us is then to also embrace who we are, creatures with limits. Instead of wishing that we could be in more places, that we could jump ahead to when we are older, or, you know, when we're older, that we could just get back to those, you know, the more less constraints that we had in energy and time and ability. But rather to embrace that God has set times for us and the pace of our lives. To realize that we'll run up against limits again and again. What we can handle, what we can do. And we do this each day as we fall asleep at the end. See, as the early church defended who Jesus Christ was, both God and man, and defended the idea, not just of our salvation depending on God, and also defended the idea that human beings with limits are made in God's image. That our union, our being united with Christ is not just even this wonderful spiritual reality. It is through the Holy Spirit, but it's also more than that. It's even that, we have that unity in our bodily experience. When we confess that Jesus was truly human. Yes, it allows us to even confess that, as we find in Scripture, that even our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. These bodies who will grow old, who have finite, that become sick. This is what Christ embraced. This is what Christ came to redeem. And to heal. Meaning for us that to be truly children of God, we don't have to get past our limits, but to glorify God in them. And in fact, think about it, the only way to really glorify God is to acknowledge our limits and being like, we're not you. We need you. So when we put this together and we confess, that Jesus is a 200% man, there is a lot of theology to it. It means that salvation belongs to the Lord. And that what Jesus saved was our whole humanity, our whole human being, soul and body. It means that Jesus doesn't have two faces. That we know who he is as he even reigns in heaven today. But it's also that one person with those unblended natures who has embraced even our humanity. Amen.